Great to hear songs that are so close to the scriptures, and the great message, the deep message in that song which a couple just sang for us is very important. It's good to see you here today, and we just pray the Lord bless you for coming, and that you'll turn with us please to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We've been going through a series on great conversions in the New Testament, the way the Lord Jesus is actually leads people to himself. We note that our Lord did a lot of healings, but he wanted to do more than just heal people's bodies. He wanted to get to their spirits and save their souls. And so each healing, in a sense, was an outward testimony of what the Lord was doing in them. So this morning we have no healing involved with the conversion of Zacchaeus, but certainly an amazing conversion of a most unlikely man. Think of the most unlikely man in all of the city of Jericho to become a Christian, and you could think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In fact, the Bible tells us here that he was the chief among the publicans, chapter 19, verse 2 of our reading. I'll just read verse 1 and 2. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will, Lord, give us the words to speak. We may be able to hear what you are saying through the word, that you will open our hearts and our eyes to receive the truth of salvation today as it was expounded and exemplified in this little man, Zacchaeus, dear Father. Help us. We thank you the Holy Spirit is willing to convict and to point to Christ. Thank you the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and the Father is the one looking for the prodigal to return to the home. And we just pray now that maybe someone this morning will find that blessed reconciliation which comes through your precious death upon the cross for our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look through this series on great conversions, we'll find that salvation is always involves the working of God and the voluntary response of man. In other words, you can look at any person that's really come and found the Lord, and you can look back in history and see there's God working in that individual's life and that individual responding in such a way that God can bring them to the point of salvation. And this morning we want to see the actual pathway, as best we can reconstruct it, of what changed this man, who was a greedy man, a very unscrupulous man, and turned him into a wonderful Christian. And so it's important here to realize that. It's interesting that the whole text finishes in verse 10 with this very wonderful verse, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." In other words, that's actually the only place in the New Testament where that full statement is made. Matthew has something about the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. But here we have this wonderful compounded statement. The Son of Man has come to do two things, to seek and secondly, to save that which is lost. And the fact that this is the only place in the New Testament where that statement is seems to indicate that the Spirit of God is saying, if you want to know what it means to be sought of the Savior and found and saved, look at the history of this man, Zacchaeus. So I think the scripture gives us the hint there that this is placed here for our help so that we too can know how to lead a soul to Christ, or if we don't yet know him ourselves, how we can come ourselves to the point where we have the Lord Jesus say to us there that salvation is come this day to this house. So the whole thing about salvation there. So in order that we might understand more perfect the ways of God in his quest for lost souls, it's important that we look at the lead up of the conversion, or to the conversion, which led to the conversion of this little tax collector. And by way of introduction, I just want to say to you that when you look at the Bible, all three persons of the Godhead, we believe that God is one, but found in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one God in three persons is what the Bible teaches. Now, when you look at this, you find in Luke 15, and you don't need to turn there now, we're just going to refer to it, we find the parable of lost things. It's one parable with three little pictures, three scenes, you might say. And so we have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, seeking the lost sheep. And that this portrays the Son of Man, or the Lord Jesus, seeking the lost. And it says that he goes seeking it, Luke 15:4, until he find it. He seeks until he finds the lost sheep. And the next little picture is that of a woman is going through the house having lost a coin, one of her dowry coins there. And we see the woman going through with a candle and a broom, going through carefully, looking through every corner of the house for the lost coin. This speaks of the Holy Spirit's working in the life and the enlightening work of the Spirit. And then we have the final picture or cameo of the father looking down the road from the old home that's dead there, watching day after day to see any semblance of a form of his son returning from his prodigal years and his distance in the far country and seeking for his son to return. So we see that Lord Jesus is portrayed in the Good Shepherd, the Holy Spirit in the woman seeking the coin with the enlightening candle there, and then the Father is portrayed in the father of the prodigal looking down the road. So what we want to say here is this, that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in seeking lost souls. That's important to realize that. It's important to realize this is what really summarized our Lord's mission for those 3.5 years of his ministry. This was the driving force as to why he went where he went. I looked at a map, a very well-prepared map in a textbook I have at home on where our Lord's movements were. It's hard to construct it sometimes. And the map shows where he went as the red lines were drawn across the map. And we see all sorts of amazing loops. We see particularly as he set up his base in Capernaum at the top of the little heart-shaped lake there, Lake of Galilee, we see from that, from Peter's house, was all these loops of departures and return, like the petals, like a clover leaf there, going out and coming back. And some of it went out of Israel even, into the Syrophoenician area. Remember the Syrophoenician woman we spoke about last time? And then right up to Mount Hermon and back, down around the Gergesenes and down around through the Decapolis and coming back to Capernaum. Then we have some straight lines going down the map there where our Lord went regularly to the feast in Jerusalem and returned. And then we see in the last days of his life, going out from the Jerusalem area, in particular from, we believe, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha there, and we find here that the last areas of our life was these movements where the Lord Jesus, having been now come under threat because he raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jewish authorities saw that as a threat because many believed on the Lord Jesus when they went and saw Lazarus and said, yeah, I was in the tomb and he raised me from the dead. So Lazarus became a threat to the authorities and so did the Lord Jesus. And with mounting opposition prior to the time of his ultimate crucifixion, he goes north from there along the highlands till he comes to a town called Ephraim, does a right-hand bend, goes down through the deep valley of the floor there, which is 820 feet below sea level or more, and comes up the other side into a rather sparsely populated area called Perea. That gave him more safety and seclusion from the religious authorities, which are growing in hostility and wanting to kill him. And then on the way back, he comes back, it does a big U-turn out there in that sparse area and comes back over the Jordan River again. And now he's on the trade route from Syria that goes crosses the Jordan, the fords of Jordan, of Jericho there. And he's about 5 or 6 miles from the city of Jericho where our incident takes place here today. But when you look at this, you say, why did the Lord move in all those ways? You say, surely he could have been more organized and evangelized square by square on some sort of a grid until you realize that those lines represented the Father's will in his searching for lost people. So why did he go through Samaria? We read about it in John 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because he said, what I see the Father do, I do. What the Father speaks, I speak. I actually don't do work of my own. Even though I could, I am the creator of heaven and earth, because I am the one by whom all things were made, yet as perfect man now incarnate and son of man, I have chosen to become totally dependent upon my heavenly Father for everything I do. So in John 14, he can say, the works that I do, I do not of myself. The words, he said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He says in another part of John, he says, what I see the Father do, I do. What he says, I say. Where he goes, I go. So here we see the Father seeking for lost people. We see the Spirit of God moving ahead into people's lives, preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we see the Saviour now following a divine path as moment by moment and day by day, as perfect man, he discerns the will of the Father and leaves the crowd here and goes off into some lonely place to pray, or returns somewhere else to heal some poor woman's widow's child or something like that. When you see what's happened there and you read that map, you can say, this is an amazing plan that just tells us again and again that these trails represent the Father's quest for lost souls and for spiritual needs of people there, and the taking of the Son of God in total dependence as perfect man on these trails here until we come at last to the last week of his life or weeks of his life. And we see him comes across the Jordan now and comes to this lowest city in the whole world, which is Jericho, which has a height of 820 feet below sea level. An amazing oasis, very semi-tropical because of its very basin-like and very hot in the summer, but also very mild in the winter, but damp. So an oasis there, a place good for growing local produce, as well as being a trade route for people going through from Jerusalem down the Jericho Road and out towards Syria and different places like that. And the perfect place for a tax collector to set up his business. So we find now that this during this loop of this last loop coming back into Jericho, I want to just show you one incident here, which I believe is contrast. You have your Bible open to Luke 19. Look at chapter 18, verse 18, please. Somewhere not long before he gets to Jericho, it says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We're in chapter 18 and verse 18. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they, the disciples that heard it, said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And here we have in the very next chapter an impossibility taking place for a man who is very rich, coming in the prime of his life to become a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus. And that is a miracle. Because the Lord Jesus said, a rich man's riches sometimes get in the way of his finding the Lord. It's not wrong to have riches, but it's wrong when riches have you. And so this becomes the idol of the life. And idols have to fall before the Lord Jesus. So this few minutes we have together, I want to look at the workings of God in the life of this unlikely man. We see early impressions. Secondly, a spiritual awakening. Thirdly, conviction of sin. And then fourthly, saving faith. Four sections. Firstly, early impressions. And we all have them. Read biographies. I'm reading a biography now of a man who was living in the time of Sheffy, some of you know the circuit riding preacher, and a real bushy pioneer there. And he said, I remember looking up at the stars and seeing their magnificence when you work that close with nature and seeing the handiwork of the Creator. He said, does God care about me? Does he know me? Does he love me? And this is not unusual. God does speak through his creation and bring early impressions upon the hearts of people. Zacchaeus was a Jew. We can see this by his name, which comes from the Hebrew Zacchai, which means the just, says Edersheim, or the pure. So his mother and father wanted him to be a decent man when he grew up, a man who was just and a man who was clean, morally clean. It could indicate that his parents' aspirations were for this son. He was cradled in Judaism, attended the synagogue, no doubt, and some of the feast days at Jerusalem. Zacchaeus lived in the land of the Bible. And that is a great privilege, to live where the Bible is read. And Israel was the land of the Bible, even though it was overrun by the Romans at that time. And they had the true light of the living God, whereas the darkness of the Gentile world at that time was just saturated with idolatry and witchcraft and evil. Paul could say to Timothy, a similar was born of Jewish mother, in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing if you can sit here today and say, I thank God for parents who saw the need of giving me the Bible, giving me something about of the true Christianity of the Word of God. You have been greatly privileged to have that light in your soul, to have gone to a Sunday school or have had a mother, a father, or grandmother, grandmother who loved the Bible and could share with you some scriptural principles and some, the Word of God. They're like that because you have a source of light which the heathen did not have. And so Zacchaeus, even possibly in Jericho, there was some talk about whether they might even on a very still night hear the choirs singing right up there, another 3,800 feet above where they were from the Temple Mount as it echoed across the valley there, singing the praises of the Lord. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Doesn't matter what language you speak. When you look up and see what God has made, that's God speaking to you. There is a creator. He's formed all this. In fact, the Bible says that of those billions and billions of stars, God has named every one and remembers those names. They've all got names. He calleth them out by their names, says the Word of God. Incredible. So Zacchaeus approached, as he approached manhood, however, choices had to be made with his life, which set his soul on the destruction course. We don't know really a lot about his childhood, but we're just saying these are the things which happen in people's lives, which gives them a consciousness that there is a creator God, and he was born with privilege in being born in the land of the Bible. So as Zacchaeus approached manhood, he made choices that would ultimately set his soul on a destruction course. The Bible tells us that there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, when we looked at Matthew's life at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, we went through what the tax collectors did, and just by briefly reviewing, a tax collector was a job usually taken up by a Jew. It was a very cunning strategy of Rome to make the Jews the collector of the money from the Jews that they had to remit to Rome. And so they would actually put in, shall we say, a quote, or find out what the quote was going to be. The Rome would say, okay, in this area here, in this suburb or this province, we want X millions of dollars in our terms, and we want it paid by the 30th of June. And you are responsible for that, and how you get it, we don't care. So they would do that. We said, we'll give you your commission, which you can live comfortably on. So the tax collectors contracted with Rome for a certain annual sum for a given area. The commission for such work would have given Zacchaeus a comfortable living, but would not have made him, what we say, filthy rich. The tax collector, however, became very adept at pressurizing and intimidating the citizens into paying more than their due. Now, they seem to be able to go and knock on your door like they did on Peter's door, and they're asking for a gold coin for this. Is your master pay taxes? They would be not only collecting off the revenue of the people, but or collecting off traffic coming through on the roads, like tolls. They would estimate this load of hay and say, okay, you've got to give me X dollars, and then we'll let you through. And if you're carrying tomatoes to the Jerusalem market and you've got to go 15 miles up 3,800 feet climb with your donkeys, if you don't give us what you want, we're going to impound your vehicle until they go rotten. So they had tremendous power over these people for produce moving through and local produce grown and also whatever they wanted to do. So it's interesting that there's a word in this passage here which is interesting, because Zacchaeus himself later on, when he was facing his past, he said, if I have taken anything wrongfully, what did he say here? He said, if I have, this is verse 8, the second, have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So this taking of something by false accusation. It's interesting here, the word false accusation is sukophantio, Greek people. And it's the word, from that word we get our English word sycophant, which is not very often used, but it has the idea of wrongly accusing people. But in the original Greek here, it was stronger in the sense that it meant, Strong says, to accuse wrongfully, to attack by malicious devices, to extract money wrongfully, to extort from and defraud. They had such power, they said, you're going to stay here, buddy, until you come up with this. But they said, that's extortionate. This load of tomatoes will hardly pay for that. You can't help that, mate. You can make up your choice. You can either pay the money or we watch the blowflies get you and the maggots come out of your tomatoes. I try to get it down to where we can see how they had such power over people. Now, these are Jews getting money out of Jews and not only paying Rome, but then keeping the change and amassing huge fortunes. And you really had to be in it for the money to be a tax collector, and you were hated by every other Jewish citizen. So much so that the Pharisees and some of them said, there's no place in heaven for a tax collector. He is hellbound. He's beyond redemption. You couldn't get any worse than that. Because they were just so hated, because number one, they didn't want the Romans there ruling over. Number two, they hated their means by which they were ingratiating themselves and becoming rich there through their shrewdness and their cruelty of falsely accusing people and saying, if you don't do this, we'll have you up before Caesar, or we'll take you to court here. There's a lot of that stuff going on today. Just sheer intimidation, and it's cheap, and it gets some people a lot of money and makes a lot of other people poor. So Zacchaeus made a decision that mammon was going to be the principle of his life. Somewhere in his formative years, when he said, I'm going to have a career where I'm going to have lots of material possessions. That was a choice. It was a life commitment in that sense to a life principle. So Zacchaeus lived to amass wealth. Some people live to eat. So eating can be their God. Simple as that. Some people live to drink, and drink becomes the God. So this man's living for money. He's like one of the multi-billionaires years ago when I was growing up, a billionaire by today's standards. They asked him once, the American guy said, how much money would make you happy? He said, just one more dollar. And that's how it gets them, because that's their God. That's the principal lust of the life around which everything else is subordinate. Every other lust is subordinate to that one big thing. When all else fails, we can always make a bit more money. When all else fails, we can always have another drink. And we can go on and on and on. And so we see that the Lord has to challenge this principle God in everybody's life. So the years wore on, and Zacchaeus by this time had his big house and his big bank balance, And he does have a household, because the Bible talks about salvation coming to his house or his household. So I would assume from that there was a Mrs. Zacchaeus somewhere enjoying the high life. There was probably a lot of little Zacchaeuses running around, or some of them at least, probably a chair. There's a family there. So I say that because it's important how this whole thing ends up. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:27, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house." He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Proverbs 15:27. So he was pretty well friendless, and apart from his own fraternity of tax collectors, which clung together really like a subclass there, he really had no friends. He was friendless. He would have heard, therefore, and it's a bit like the police force, and I don't say they don't have friends outside the police force, but there's a camaraderie there where they work together and they know what's going on in other people's lives and in the force and what's happened to this officer and that officer. We had two men that were saved in our church and working in the staff force in Adelaide, elite squad there. And when they started living as Christians, it sent a shockwave through the whole elite group and the whole police force. Because a Christian that tells the truth always can become a great health hazard to people who are used to using lies as part of their toolkit to get a job done. So what I'm saying is to say this, when one tax collector gets saved, it would ricochet right through the whole echelon of these thieves, basically. And we know that from the beginning of our Lord's ministry, there was one tax collector that got saved right at the beginning. His name was Matthew. And where was his receipt of custom? Right near the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And Matthew, when he got saved, put on a big feast in his house for all his fellow tax collectors that were probably under him, and got them all together so they could hear the Lord Jesus preach the way of salvation to them. That rattles out through the echelons of all the tax collectors from the little land of Israel. So we say this, that the tax collector was pretty well friendless apart from his close work associates here. So perhaps this man, Zacchaeus, had heard of the conversion of Matthew, the publican of Capernaum, at his seat of customs. He had met a man called Jesus and had turned his life right around. I don't know what happened to him. He got religion somehow. Perhaps there was more to life, perhaps, than milking money out of people of the last dollar. Maybe there's a bit. It's not the only thing there is in life. There's more to life than just milking the last dollar out of people. So early influences, early impressions, that we all got a bag of them. And all I can say to you as parents and grandparents, make sure your children and your grandchildren get the Word of God. Buy them good books, buy them a good something. So get the Word of God into the children, because they'll be without a light. They'll be in a dark place one day without a spiritual light to guide them. But if they have the Word of God, that's why we try and memorize a little bit of the Bible every week here. And when it goes on after year, you start to have quite a repertoire of the Word of God. And that will never be taken away from you. You may forget this little church, but you carry the Word of God in you, and the Spirit of God is something to lighten you with and to direct you with, even when you're an older person, to bring all these truths back to you, and could well mean that it'll become the means of God leading you to salvation. Now, the second thing I want to see here is not only the early influences that we could see there, reconstruct, but secondly, the spiritual awakening that took place in this man. In verse 3 it says, when the Lord Jesus was coming into town, by the way, there was a couple of blind men, one or two blind men that were healed at the inner gate. And there's a man healed later on, we see him in the out gate of the city. So that sends a ricochet through the town when notorious beggars there that have been blind for years and years, all of a sudden walking around looking out of their beautiful brown eyes, I suppose they were, and seeing perfectly 20/20 vision. So how did this happen to you? Well, a man called Jesus just laid his hands on me and I was healed by him. We need to see Jesus. So verse 3 says, and he, Zacchaeus, sought to see Jesus, who he was. That's a good quest, isn't it, really? To really give the Lord Jesus Christ and what he claims and what he claims to have done and what the scripture claims for him, it's good for you to check that out and see whether he lines up with what the Bible claims. It's a good quest to consider the life of the Lord Jesus, and I commend that to you if you're searching. How could someone who's just a man make statements like he did? It's either, as C.S. Lewis had to face this, that if Jesus Christ is a good example, if that's all he is, then good examples don't lie. And he's the Son of God saying, I came down from heaven. I was with the Father before the world was. So he's either a lunatic or he's a liar or he's the Lord. He says no other possibility. He said he hasn't left it open to you just to be a good example, because good examples don't lie. And his very claims locks you in to one of those choices, that Jesus Christ is either the Lord or he's a lunatic or he's a liar. And you read the story and the accounts here of his life and what he said and did, and you can wipe out two of those real quick. You don't find liars dying on a cross for a principle. You don't find lunatics with the composure of mind that he had to be able to say, Father, forgive them, as they're nailing his hands to the cross. That's a man of great mental fortitude. You see, there's only one option for you, and that is he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's the creator of all things. So now the spiritual awakening, he says, I've got to find this Jesus. I've got to find out, see what's going on, see who he is. Why is he having such an impact upon our people and upon my fellow colleagues? I can remember now publicans and sinners were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And Luke 15:1 it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That's on an earlier occasion, chapter 15. So the publicans, the tax collectors and the sinners crowded to hear the Lord Jesus. They were attracted to his ministry. They were going to get very short change from the Pharisees, who hated them and said there's no hope of ever eternal life for you. And here was the Lord Jesus saying there is forgiveness. And there is a pathway from the dark paths of sin through my precious propitiation, my death upon the cross, I'm going to make possible for you to be forgiven and have your sins washed and cleansed away in the precious blood of the Lamb of God, so you could be like the thief on the cross, become saved. By the way, don't be frightened of the word saved. You've heard of the Salvation Army, no doubt. I have relatives who were absolutely wonderful Christians in the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army wasn't just saving people from poverty, it was saving them from hell. That was why they had the word there. That's what the blood and the fire was talking about there in their symbolism. I don't know what it's doing today, but I'm saying the word saved is constantly coming through the New Testament. Don't shy away. So I've never heard of that before. Well, you haven't been reading your Bible. And whoever's been teaching you hasn't been teaching the Bible, because I don't know how you can teach the Bible and neglect the word saved coming out so many times. Take a concordance and have a look. The ladies will tell you about concordances. They know about it now. Okay, so what is it that awakens a person? Well, in this case, I believe the salvation of his fellow colleagues. That affected me when I heard that people my age were coming to personal faith in Christ. Because I was raised in the church, when others in the church my age, 11, 12, 13, were now starting to put their faith and their personal trust, not in the God of their fathers, but not in the faith of their parents, but in their own faith in the Lord Jesus, and were saved, I said, man, if they're saved, I'm lost. That was the thing that got me awakened. If they need to be saved, and they're about my age, I need to be saved too. Not because I want to follow the mob, not because I want to be accepted in church, but by standing before God, that in a sense my innocence was gone when I realized they were getting saved, they need a saviour, I need a saviour too. I was a rat bag too. So the salvation of fellow colleagues can sometimes awaken people to their need of the saviour. Prayers of people like Matthew. Imagine Matthew's prayer life. Praying, and someone said, well, can you just imagine the Lord up there in Capernaum there, and Matthew saying, by the way, Lord, if you ever happen to go through Jericho, there's a little short fella down there by the name of Zacchaeus. I've been praying for him so much. And maybe that's said, those sort of things do happen. Praying for work colleagues there. Pray for him. And then before that, before his awakening, he suddenly become, what is an awakening? Awakening is where someone becomes really fairly quickly, suddenly alerted to an interest in spiritual things. That's where they go from sort of apathy, oh yeah, well, okay, oh, yeah, I can see that sort of thing, to, hey, I need to find out about this. That's an awakening where all of a sudden the big questions of life, where did I come from? How did I get here? What's going to happen when I die? Those big questions, the big meaning questions of life suddenly become personal, and they become very imperative that we answer them. And that awakens people here. So before, a religious party coming through Jericho would not have been an unusual sight, because Jericho, of course, was the place where there was a school of the prophets, and that continued with a base there for Pharisees and scribes. There were the constant coming through there from Galilee, that many would come that way through across to avoid the Samaria and come up through that high ascent there to the Mount of God there on the big feast days of the year. Three of them in the year, all the men had to be there. So he's used to seeing this group. It didn't really bother him much to see a group of people following their rabbi through there, a religious party of zealots coming through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. After all, Jericho was the home of the school of the prophets in Elijah's time. And so before his spiritual awakening, Zacchaeus would have only seen the crowd of pilgrims going to the annual festivals as prospects for future extortion. Now, I don't think he's paid for that. No, I reckon I've seen him before too in the lineup. Yeah, I must make a note about that. I've got to go and knock on that fella's door. And yeah, they see them go through. To them, they were all prospects for extortion to make him rich, to feed his principal god, Mammon. Now, something different happened. There burned in his heart the interest in the big questions. Zacchaeus was now in a lively state spiritually. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not because of the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. He's now suddenly, a man running ahead like this, he's interested. I've got to find out about this person, this teacher. And so he said, how am I going to see him? Now, the Bible says his little stature, I like to imagine things, he couldn't see over the shoulders of the ladies. Little short legs on him. Bible said he's small of stature. He's a small man. No sin in being a small man. Understand that. Don't get a small man syndrome, please. Just be the man God wants you to be. But here's this little chap, and he can't see over the shoulders of the women, and he tries to get through, but he can't get through because they just... they all bang me out of the way. You know what, a crowd is really excited about. So not necessarily against him, but he just can't get in. And so he gets rebuffed all the time, and he could not come near the Lord Jesus because of the press. That wasn't the people with credentials. It's the people that were pressing to see the Lord. Now bear in mind that even the touch of some people on the Lord's garment was healing them. So there was a great interest. Two blind men, possibly two, one and at least one and possibly two, were healed as the party comes into the town. That news fell as fast. Hey, God is in the healing business. So they're trying to get their loved ones to them. Like, it's always the case there. The crowd is pushing in, and he could not see and find out who the Lord Jesus was. So he became very innovative. He runs ahead of the crowd and sees a large sycamore tree. The word sycamore, sycamorum, means a poor man's fig, but a sort of a wild fig tree, apparently quite overstretching lateral boughs, overshadowing the pathway which the Lord's going to go. So he runs ahead of the time, shimmies up this tree very quickly, and attains two things. He first of all attains a position where he can look down and see the Lord Jesus as he leads the crowd. And he can see right now, as the Lord Jesus comes, the crowds that have been waiting for him are spreading apart. And then they're folding around behind him as he moves with the disciples further. Now look, and Zacchaeus has got him in full view here. At the same time, he is concealed from the view of the hostile crowd. If they looked at him, they'd probably start throwing stones at him and certainly some unkind words. So he's got seclusion at the same time there as being able to observe. Now, the Bible tells us that he did that, and then in verse 5 it says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, that he came, he stopped, and he looked up to see this man, pointed him out, and he said some very straight things to him. He saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows my name. Calls my name out in front of him. Zacchaeus, I know you. In fact, I've known you. I knew you before you were born. You didn't exist before you were born, but I knew you. I've called you by name. You know that God knows you. He knows your name. And he calls you by name. That's the thing sometimes that really staggers people. When I've seen them come to the Lord, but God seems to work and he seems to know them. They seem to think there's a plan here. It seems that there's someone bigger than me working on me. And he knows my name. He knew my name. And then he takes command. This same person says, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. Study the musts of the Lord Jesus sometime. Even so must the Son of Man hang on a cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He must go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman there who's morals are shot, she's broken down morally, she had five husbands and she's now living de facto, and the Lord Jesus wants to get to her because the Father is seeking her and the Holy Spirit is seeking her and the Good Shepherd is going there, and he must needs go through Samaria, place is very dangerous for Jews to go, and he sits down and talks to this woman by a well and gives her the word of God, and she becomes a participant in the wonderful salvation the Lord Jesus had for her and gave her that living water. The Lord Jesus takes command here. And you know, kings don't ask you for things. We don't have a lot of monarchy around here, I suppose, to know that. But kings don't say, look, please, would you mind if we come to your place and stay the night? They don't do that. The King of Kings is here now. The Creator of Earth says, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. We're coming to your house to stay. We must abide at your house. Yes, Lord. And happily will I do this. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, it's strange that some of the commentators hastily conclude that that was the point where Zacchaeus gave his heart to the Lord and he was saved. I think that's very, very wrong. That is to confuse an awakened sinner with a saved sinner. There's a big difference. It's possible for people to be very lively in their thinking and their discussion about spiritual things and yet not be saved. That's quite normal to see them in that phase. And to assume that he's saved would be quite dangerous, I believe. It does require discernment, and I believe that Zacchaeus is not yet converted. He's come to see Jesus, who he is. Now, he's just jumped out of a tree and said, come, Lord. And they said, that's where he got saved. What does he know about him? Who is Jesus? Who is this Lord Jesus? Is he just another religious teacher? Is he just a mortal human being that's going to die and go back to the grave? No, you've got to know something about whom you believe. It's not just, well, I've met him, that's good enough. Or I've had an experience, or I've got happy about something, there has to be content in the name Lord Jesus Christ. his person and his work, you must know a little bit about it. And so this, to assume hastily that because Zacchaeus received him joyfully and said, come and have a cuppa, Lord, that he was saved. That's not the point at all here. This would be to assume, it would be to ignore other personal interviews our Lord had with sinners. Think about it for a moment. And Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is a clear exposition. Our Lord Jesus went through Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture with this man and told him how he needed to be born again, and then told him that he was going to the cross, and that if he, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that who, it's all spoken to a man who was lost in a private conversation. There's got to be content at the basis of a decision for Christ. And when Nicodemus had the content and realized that he's talking to the one who's now going to be the Lamb of God, who dies in the place of all the lambs, in the place of all the sinners, and he's going to be giving his life a ransom for many, then he's in a position now to exercise faith in someone who's more than just a Santa Claus or a fictitious character. And I believe that that's sometimes the reason we have people that make false professions and you were disappointed because there's no carry through, there's no change in the life, is because we had a woman like that in our church. She used to come and pray in the prayer meeting, a young woman, young mother, probably in her late 20s, early 30s. And we thought, isn't she a wonderful Christian? And she fell away and got involved with witchcraft, and a medium got hold of her, and she's ringing me, wanting the date of her baptism to get her unhooked from her past. And I said, what in the world have we got here? And yet you see her in the prayer meeting, and she's just a lovely example, I thought, of a Christian who'd been saved, and we baptized her. And she said these words, and I said, Christine, I said, can you tell me something? When the day that you became a Christian, how did you view Jesus Christ? And she said these fateful words. She said, I guess I never saw him as divine. We couldn't reach her again. Tried. Desperate. Because she's putting her faith in someone who did not exist. You've got to know a little bit about the Lord Jesus to be saved. I commend to you, this man started right. He wanted to see Jesus, who he is. Because if Jesus Christ is just a created God, he can't save you. If he's not God of God, then he's a created being. And if he's Michael the Archangel, which some of the cults tell us, the Bible forbids us to bow down and worship a created being, and angels in particular. Yet the Bible commands us to... the Bible says that concerning the Son, that all the angels of God worship him. So it's important you know who you're believing in. So the crowd lingered at the house here, and I believe there was a time of, I believe there was an overnight, that's what I'm trying to say. And during that overnight, in Luke 19:5, it says, he came down, and he's come down for today, I must abide at thy house. The word is meno, Greek meno, means to remain, to sojourn, or to remain. A sojourner is someone who's overnighting one or two or three nights. It was used of Andrew and John, who down near the River Jordan many, many years before the Lord Jesus commenced his public ministry. And John the Baptist pointed the Lord Jesus out as he was walking along Jordan and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there were standing there Andrew and John, the beloved apostle, with John the Baptist. And the Bible says when they heard that, they left John the Baptist and they started following Jesus. If he's the Lamb of God, we want to follow him. And so they followed him, and they were following. The Lord Jesus turned and said, whom seek ye? And they said, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. And so the Bible said they went and saw where he was abiding, where he was sojourning, and they abode with him that day, that night. So they went into the house with the Lord, And he said, well, no, we don't talk about spiritual things here. We all go to bed. No, no. It's open discussion. That's a very important time. Talking to people about their soul's need. Something happened in that discussion there in that place where the Lord Jesus was with Andrew and John, which transformed their lives. Just like something took place in the life of Nicodemus in that little room somewhere in Jerusalem on a cold and windy night, dark night, that changed his soul. Just like that discussion took place with the woman at the well and the Lord Jesus there in the Samaria near Jacob's well there, that took place in her heart that changed her whole life and her spiritual destiny. We could go on and on and on. So I believe here that it's quite clear that our Lord just didn't jump, this man just didn't jump down out of the tree and say, come and have a cup of Lord, then you can go on your way. This is sort of, I'm being a bit facetious now, some of the commentators give this impression that the Lord didn't really stay there. You know, everything's happy, and then they went off and went up towards Jerusalem. But the Bible says, I must abide there at your house. And I've got 12 men that need a bed as well because they're all disciples with me and they're following me. And he knew exactly what it was, and he received him joyfully into his large palatial residence, which built in that style would have been the main building structure around the edge, would have formed a courtyard which joined to all these rooms. Probably double doors, but a wide entrance there, and there, perhaps on a very eminent place, where this man had his wonderful dwelling there, the richest man in town there, the disciples go up those marble stairs and into that beautiful area there, which is for entertaining and for feeding and all that sort of thing. And then there would have been movement in and out of the place like that. But outside, that crowd's not going to go away. So how do you know that? Because they didn't go away before. Listen, to compare this at the beginning of the ministry back in Capernaum, Mark 1:32, and at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. At what time of the day, please? Evening. What were they there for? You read on, he's healing them, casting out devils, causing the blind to see, causing the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. Doing this where? Outside, I think it was Peter's house or one of their houses, might be Matthew's house, can't remember. But what I'm saying is these people are so urgent to find the Lord Jesus, they're not going to say, oh, well, that's it, folks. We'll give up today. We just go home now and, you know, it's all over. We'll never see the Lord now. No, they're going to hang around. And so as they hang around there, the Lord is, you've got Zacchaeus trying to entertain or to be the host for our Lord and his 12 men there, and they're talking about spiritual matters, not wasting, buying up the time, redeeming the time, not wasting the moments there, and there's a discussion going on there. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, let's look at the crowd for a minute. The crowd is now disappointed and disapproving, because the Bible tells us here that in verse 7, when they, the crowd, saw it, they all murmured, saying that he's gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, what they're saying is he's just not worthy to have this sort of treatment. this preacher, this Messiah, now the guest of the man is the most unworthy man in town. Can you work that out, please? And then there's a measure of disappointment because they haven't got to the Lord either. And Zacchaeus now has exclusive attention from the Lord Jesus, the most undeserving scoundrel in town, thieving, extorting, thief. And the Lord Jesus is there speaking to him about his soul's need. So the crowd cooing like doves there, they weren't throwing stones, they weren't doing anything like that, well, nevertheless, they're not going to go away. After all, the Lord might come out again. We don't know what his movements are. He might go and decide to move somewhere else, and we can go with him and see what else he does and see how many other people he heals and maybe get some help for ourselves. So they're hanging around. I doubt that Lord explained God's plan to this man, that he, as a son of man, was even now on his way to the cross. This is the last station before we get to the cross. Our Lord is facing a 3,800-foot climb on foot out of this deep valley, which is 820 feet below sea level, to the Mount of God, to where the temple is there, because that's where he's going to finish his days, and they're going to crucify him on one of the three rugged crosses just on the mountaintop there. And so he's already going. His face set like a flint. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to spit on me. They're going to beat me. They're going to do all these things, and they're going to crucify me. But I'm going to rise again the third day. He said that. Now, that's some load to be carrying, isn't it? The Lord comes into here, and he's got these people needing him, but he's feeling the pressure. The Bible makes it clear. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Oh, what stress I bear facing this gigantic task of becoming the Lamb of God, the man in the place of the Lamb, for the sins of the world. And yet he has time to tell this man how to be saved. So no doubt our Lord Jesus explained the plan, God's plan of salvation, that he himself as the Son of Man was now on his way to the cross to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we know from other scriptures the Lord Jesus said that repentance and faith has got to be preached in all nations. It's part of the gospel. There must be repentance and faith in a candidate for salvation. When you understand who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for you, there's got to be two responses that will, shall we say, clinch the transaction of faith, which is you've got to acknowledge that you're a sinner in the depth of your being and turn in your heart, a change of heart. There's got to be metanoia, a change of heart. This is not someone sitting down and making a list of all their offences. I've got to be very clear on this. What is repentance? It is not penance. Penance is a high church view of dealing with sin where you go to the priest and he says, look, you've been a bad girl. Now go and do this and that and so many good deeds here and then that'll help pay it off and come back and I'll tell you whether you've done enough. And you never do know whether you've done enough and you never know whether you've confessed everything. It's an ugly thing to confess to another human being there. But you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't work that way at all. What our Lord aims at in the sinner's heart is the principal idol. That idol which holds up the whole temple of Dagon in rebellion against God. Because when that idol falls, the whole house comes down. And so we see this over and over again. The Lord Jesus dealing, the man we read about that couldn't face this. Remember he said, Lord, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And the Lord said, well, look, if you're talking about doing, keep the law. He said, yeah, I've done all that before. You know, I've obeyed my parents and all these different things. I've never broken one of the Ten Commandments, which I find hard to believe, but especially the last one, thou shalt not covet. He's obviously got a heritage there. There's nothing wrong with him being left a lot of money, but he's very rich, the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus said, well, it's fine. It's good that you've kept all the commandments. Now, if you would be perfect, he said, go and sell all that you have, give it all away, and come take up your cross and follow me. And the Bible says when he heard that, he was very, very sorrowful, for he had great riches. And he turned his back on salvation and walked away. And the Lord Jesus said, how hardly have they which riches enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here we have a man who's rich and the Lord's saving him right now as we speak. And there has to be within this man's heart the repentance where he gives mammon away. No longer do I serve mammon, I'm done with it. The Lord Jesus said that. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. That's just a fact. You can't serve God and sport. You can't serve God and drink. You can't serve God in any of these things where that is a challenge to the total sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He happens to be Lord. That's all he's asked, that he can be who he is. And you think he's going to mess your life up? I don't think so. I'm not one who would give so much for you. So here, it would be impossible for you, it's putting it negatively now, to sit down now and say, okay, to repent properly, I'm going to take a ream of paper and I start writing down from the earliest memories the things I've done wrong, okay? One of the first ones I can remember is that I took a big lump of slate. I didn't realise how dangerous it was. My brother and I were both sitting on a heap of sand. He wasn't school age and I was just started and I went whoosh, and hit him like that with a slate and cut his, had to go off and get some stitches. My parents didn't know who did that for years and years and I said, I did that. And I still see the scar on his face today and I feel bad about it. Where do I start to list all my sins? That was grade one, okay? List all my sins for 74 years, everything that I've not only done, but the things, the lusts which I would have done had I gotten away with it, and the people I would have killed if I'd got my bare hands on them, and all the different things, the breaking of the commandment, the things I coveted. As you start listing all those things down, you're going to go through a whole ream of paper, so you've got another ream of paper, and you keep writing this. And when you finish writing all these things down, say, oh, this was wrong, I've got to confess all this to God and man and get it all out of the way there, and then I will have repented. You know that's impossible to do that. And one reason it's impossible, because James said, and he was the leader of the early church there, James said, for we often offend in many things. And sometimes we offend in things we don't realise. And they're real offences toward God, and we don't even, not even recognising them. So how are you going to write down everything you've ever done wrong to come to God as you would in a penance sort of a situation so that he can give you a prescription to deal with all these things? It's an impossibility. So be careful, preacher, when you are dealing with people and say, well, this person doesn't look miserable enough to get saved. You don't know what's going on in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is the only one who knows what the principle deity is that they've been following all these years there, and that's the thing that has to fall, and the Lord knows exactly what it is, and you probably don't. So to put a list in front of people, so keep writing, buddy, keep writing, because you're not repenting enough. That's not repentance. And so we see here with this man that repentance is towards God, Acts 17:30 and Acts 20 and verse 21, I think it is there. And it involves the whole turning of the heart, the turning of the whole heart. And so for Zacchaeus, the principal idol was mammon. For the woman of the world was her unfaithfulness in marriage vows. For Pilate, it was his job. Our Lord was giving Pilate, who's trying him, spiritual truth about the truth and about his kingdom. And he comes out to the crowd and says, I can't find any fault in this man, because he's flogged him in the meantime as well. But I find no fault. And the Pharisees kept screaming for his crucifixion, crucify him, crucify him. He said, well, I can't find any fault in him. What can I do? And so they said to him, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. He that maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar. And the Bible said when he heard that, he said, bring the bowl of water. Washed his hands, said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. No, you're not, sir. You have a dereliction of duty. You've just told me he has nothing worthy of death in him, and now you're saying, I don't want anything to do with this. You have by default consigned him. He was crucified, says the creed, under Pontius Pilate. Inaction. But what was it that tipped Pilate? What was it that turned him against Christ finally? It was his job. That we have the power. We have the lobbying power to go to Rome and tittle-tattle to the people in high places and Caesar there, and we're going to say, this guy is a problem because he's teaching that he's the king of Israel. And Pilate is aiding and abetting him. He would have been plucked out of that job so fast. You know, there's people today who are actually going against some very, a bit reticent to mention this, but some very serious moral principles right now because they're losing their jobs. Let me put it positively. I was talking to Ken Evans last evening, just before tea, and just seeing how he was, and he's been very housebound, but he seemed in good heart. And we got talking about the vaccines. He said, the reason I don't take it, he said, because they're using aborted fetal cells in the development, the production and the testing of it. That's the reason I don't take it. Now, he hasn't lost a job because he's retired. But I could also tell you of someone I know right now who knows that and has taken the vaccine anyway. And a mature Christian at that. And you say, why would you want to sell out? Why would you want to? Why does your job mean so much that you will break your own moral code that you know concerning this thing? I'm saying it's a big thing. For Pilate, he said, I'll have the job. Now, Zacchaeus, however, was resolved that in order that our Lord would have assume his rightful place in his heart, Mammon had to go. The two were incompatible. And we notice twofold a declaration to the crowd. So in other words, there'd been a discussion there. What time of the day it was when the crowd is still there and there's still discussion out there, so you can hear them out there, Lord, you know, my name is mud out there because I have robbed so many people blind. What am I going to do? Now I'm a brand new born again believer and what do I do about this? And he said, well, is there something that you feel you could do? Well, I think I could take a stand and tell them and own up to some things. So the crowd's still out there saying, he's a sinner, he's a sinner, he's a sinner. So the Bible says, and Zacchaeus stood. So he probably was lying down and reclining in the Eastern style. He took his stand in the doorway of his house and he made a huge statement to the crowd out there, everyone that knew him. And he says here, Zacchaeus stood, verse 8, and said unto the Lord, now his statement is to Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? It was not a confession directly to the people, but it's a confession to Christ. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and some commentators say, and they acknowledge I have, I restore him fourfold. That's a huge statement, isn't it? For a rich man. First of all, someone says, well, he probably did it in the other order because if he had stolen money and he's going to make restoration, he can't really give that estate away and give other people's money away. So he probably in time got the first thing done first, which was to take the very highest penalty which the law prescribed for theft. And there's different levels of theft in the Old Testament. In some cases, if you'd stolen something and still had it with you and you could give it back, you could add a fifth part to it as a sort of a penalty. If you had stolen a sheep and destroyed it and eaten it, you had to repay with fourfold. Four times the amount. So he takes the very most stringent penalty and says, I place myself as the worst of thieves under the law of God, and I accept it here. He says, if I have by any false accusation, and I admit that I have, take anything, I restore him now fourfold. You say, well, how many other things did he need to put right? I don't know. Probably gazillions. How was he to his wife? If he's living for money, he troubles his own house. So, I mean, where's a man start? He can only deal with what the Spirit of God is putting on his plate. And God is gracious just to deal with the one principal thing, which all had to do, in this case, of his money, not his attitude to his missus, and that was probably bad too. But in the process there, he's showing the fruit of repentance. That's the difference. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits fitting for repentance. I remember years ago, I had a young man who was a backslider, one of my friends. And he went to Western Australia and he went bad. He was a missionary son and got on to drink and was basically being a pain in the neck. And he said one day, I thought, I've got to get right with God. So I said, I went down on the beach in Perth there and I said, I'm going to do a Jacob. I'm going to pray all night till God gets hold of me. He knew his Bible very well. So he said, I prayed till midnight, so it's not working. Went home and had another beer. But he said God was working because he sent me a preacher by the name of Reg Wright, man of God. And he said, John, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And John came back to the Lord and he was enjoying his fellowship with the Lord in Perth. And he said, now I've got to go back to South Australia because I've got to put a few things right. So he came back here and he said, look, he went to his old landlord and said, you know that money we ran out on, the rent, I'm here to pay it off. If you'd be patient with me, I've got to pay it off on time. I'm going to give that back to you. So I went to Hanson and Yunkin where they had a big multi-story building going up and I went there and found the guy, works officer. I said, do you know that drill, big drill, commercial drill that went missing on job number so-and-so? He said, yes. He said, I stole it. And I want to make restitution. Yeah, I thought it was you blank. He went to another man there on the work site there and said, excuse me, sir, do you remember at the annual ball, Christian at the ball? He said that your cloak was stolen, your coat. He said, yes, he said, I took it. And I want to make restitution if you can be patient with me. Another Christian said to him, John, why are you doing this? Aren't you saved? Aren't you now right with God? He said, I am. He said, I've gotten right with God. I just want to get right with man now. You see that? It's more important to get right with God than it is to get right with man. You get right with God, and then as God allows you to and brings things to your mind, you can work through the things that the Spirit of God is working on. And there again, don't allow Satan to accuse you and say, now this and that too and this and this. Be gone. When did Satan want you to be a saintly person? Accusing you, not getting right properly. The old accuser of the brethren. So let's move quickly here. Zacchaeus put himself under the most severe penalty of the law and offered to pay fourfold. And then his benevolence, I mean, to give away half his estate, he didn't have to do that. None of this is associated directly with his salvation. It's not a condition of his salvation. Giving money back to people is not a condition of his salvation. He's got salvation as a free gift, but it's a fruit of a new life. He said, I want to have a relationship with these people in the town. And everywhere I turn, they're just cursing me. So he makes this huge offer. Imagine the log of claims that came in. He would have been a busy boy as a brand new Christian now. He said, well, hang on, we'll set up an office here, temporary office. I'll put up a tent. You can come in, log your claims, and I'll just start working through them. And I'm going to keep my word. And then, apart from that, I don't have to do this, but I'm going to give half my estate away to the poor. Why? Because mammon doesn't hold the attraction that it used to. Mammon is gone as a god in my life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of my life, and money doesn't mean anything like that again. I wonder what's the principal thing in your life. So we see here finally this rest and joy in Christ. And the Lord says to him, in summary, he says, Jesus said unto him, this day is in front of all the crowd, this day is salvation come to this house. Not the bricks and mortar, but to his home. So that means to say all his family, his wife, his kids got suddenly saved? No, it means that there was the little wife had a new husband. The man she's now with is not the same as the money-hungry man that she married. And the children have a father that loves God. And has got some time for them, and money's not driving him out of the house and troubling his house, you see. This salvation has come to this house, and the home is going to see the fruit of it first before anybody else. It's a wonderful thing to see families reunited like that. And see husbands and wives fall in love all over again. And children have new fathers and mothers, and they're saved. And God starts to repair a home. It's just wonderful to watch. And then he says this. This is the driving force of my life, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you saved today? Do you know for sure if you died, you'd go to be with the Lord? Have you trusted Christ as your sin bearer? Have you been prepared to displace the principal idol of your life and put Jesus Christ there instead? He'll help you do that if you're willing. Then your wife and your husband will have a new spouse or a new set of grandparents. What a wonderful privilege then to start giving the word of God to those grandchildren and to your family and say, well, I've lived all this time, but God in his mercy saved an old fellow like me. I class myself there, 74. And God can do wonderful things. So let's bow for prayer now as we, Lord, close this service. Dear Father, we just pray now that you will help us to, Lord, find you if we've not found you now. If there's anybody that's lost, we pray, dear Father, that they'll call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, this idol has to go in my heart, and I want the Lord Jesus to be my Saviour and forgive me my sin, my rebellion. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.